take as my text this evening. In a different passage again from where we have been reading, and I'll just read two verses. This is perhaps the nature of Mark's Gospel, where there are some things that he doesn't spend very long about, but he strikes the point. And in the Gospel according to Mark, in chapter 1, we have here a summary. We do also in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, that it's worded slightly differently, but in Mark, in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we learn of the overall character description of the preaching that Jesus did himself. So let's just read these couple of verses in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And this is the essence of the gospel when we hear it. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is at hand. In our evening services, the last step that we took was to recall the deep trouble that we're in, being sinners. And there are no exceptions amongst men, at least until you see Jesus, and only him. We are all sinners, and that brings us under the wrath and the curse of God. And it doesn't do us much good to move too easily, too quickly from that place. It might not be a pleasant thing to think about, but let's not be over hasty. We must make sure that we are truly impressed by this, that the impression is set in our thinking. And only then will the next step, the following step, mean what it should. It's the realization of your true condition and position in sin, because of sin, that will then lead you to cry out in much the way that the jailer in Philippi did, "What must I do to be saved?" It was a desperate cry, the only thing he could think of crying if he was to be released from the death that he was bringing on himself. It's only by seeing your sinful condition as a desperate place to be, much as Psalm 40 speaks of being in a miry pit, only then will you see that you need to be saved. There's a passive, there's a work to be done on you. It's when the sunbather discovers that the rock she is on is surrounded by the rising tide and she's a poor swimmer, it's then she cries out for help. We are in deep trouble as sinners. But all is not lost. We spent, let's say, about half an hour dealing with that last week. But that's not all there is to the Bible. All is not lost. We must be impressed by the reality of the sin of our own lives. And to be impressed by that in contrast to our God, who is impeccably holy. But even with that, we find that our God is also love, again impeccably. He is throughout, through his very being, and he is unimaginably gracious. And this God, therefore, in all his holiness, he does still give us a route out of our dreadful mess. And that is a crucial point in itself, of course. It is this route out of our mess is his gift. He gives it. It's entirely by his grace that is presented to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But, as far as we are concerned, while he does give us this route out, this salvation, this deliverance, there are two things that we must do, two things that are required of us. And without these, we don't have a life worth speaking of. The two things that are called from us. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. God has given his kingdom. He has sent his son, the king of this kingdom, to bring the kingdom to men. But there is something that he calls from men. Two things. And without these, we don't have life. These are two life's two essentials. Repent and believe. Repentance and faith. First of all, to repent. What is this about? Simple definition of repentance, or to repent, is that we, that you, are called to turn from your wicked ways. There's no better expression than what Ezekiel used, what God gave through Ezekiel. Turn from your wicked ways. And I think this is where our Old Testament background should be especially useful, helpful. You see, these days, whenever anyone talks about wicked ways or wickedness, probably the tendency is to think of what people think of as blatant sins, such as murder and crimes and robbery and so on. This is wickedness. But when you go to the Old Testament, the worst wickedness is where men served other gods. Yes, there were occasions when murder would appear and so on. But the persistent condemnation of the people, both God's own people, Israel, and the other people around them, and the very reason why the Canaanites were wiped out from the land was because they were serving other gods. That was first. We have not long finished dealing with the Ten Commandments. And the first is, you will have no other gods before me. Other sins would often follow. That was usually the root. It usually is the root of other sins. Those other religions following other gods, they didn't put the same restraints on men. In fact, some of them encouraged such things. There were those religions that called for child sacrifices or ritual prostitution. But at the heart of the problem was the service of other gods. That was the great focus. Now, people today might turn around and say, well, that's fairly obvious, because those people, they had idols and carved statues, these kinds of things. And some people in the world today still do. And I would say, yes, that is true, but that's not the problem that God spoke to the people about. It wasn't first that they were bowing down to idols. That was part of it, but the first problem was still this, that they were serving other gods. That's where their lives were given over. It wasn't just in the rituals. It wasn't just in the religious practices. It was about their lives, where they were failing to serve the one true and living God. I dwell on that for a moment, because that is the fundamental sin of man. That's what man did at the very beginning. When he did not serve God, he did not hear God's word, but he went after another word. Failing to serve the one true and living God is the first thing that must be repented from, turned away from. We saw the men around Peter in Acts chapter 2 this morning. And the point that he came to in his sermon was to remember, that to learn and discover, that this Jesus whom they crucified, he was Lord and Christ. He didn't speak to them first about Jesus as Savior. He said, remember, he is Lord. He is Christ, God's anointed King. The thing that we must get a hold of first of all is to recognize that God is Lord and King. He is the one who must be served. One God only. The gospel that Jesus preached there is the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn to that kingdom. Come under that king. Be his servant. God first. That applies to everyone. Even the man who has thus far avoided murdering anyone, robbing a bank, committing perjury in court, you name it. He's avoided all of those things. But that man may be the very one who is most inclined to pride and self-satisfaction, and therefore avoiding the claims of God on his life. I dwell on that because the point about repentance ultimately is about entering into a new way of life. One of the other great passages about this is in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. I can't go into all the detail, but it reminds us that this is the second letter that Paul wrote, and he makes reference there to rebuke that he's given to the church in Corinth in the previous letter. And he says, for example, in verse 8, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. He did temporarily because he wasn't sure how they were going to take it. But he comes down and he says in verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. You sorrowed in a godly manner. It produced diligence in you. You cleared yourselves. You were indignant about the sin. And so on. That's what repentance brought. Because this had an impact upon them. Their sorrow led all the way to them changing what they were doing. It wasn't merely to feel the pain. And think about it, there are times when you might be rebuked and you're embarrassed by the rebuke. Might be times when you're rebuked and you're embarrassed because you've been found out. There's all sorts of ways that we can respond to that and still not make a difference. But it's not persistent. This is what Paul had in mind in a number of other places. One example is in Colossians chapter 3, an excellent example. And there are various other places similar to this, and where you see the same parallels. And in Colossians chapter 3, he says, put to death your members which are on the earth. Get rid of them, that they have no part in you. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he picks it up a bit later on, and he says, it's because you have put on the new man. Or in verse 8, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice. Put off the old man with his deeds, put on the new man. Change. Change what is characterizing your life. Put on tender mercies. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Such a difference. The point being that where it is essential, it is certainly essential to get rid of many things from the ways of the world, they need to be replaced by new things that have their source in God, that they are at His service. If you're on the motorway and it proves to be a terror that day and you're stuck, you don't want to be just stopped dead on it. That's not good enough. You need to be able to get off and go a better route. Or this new life that is promised, if you move from primary to secondary school, you need to change your uniform to go with it. The old things need to be left behind. It goes all the way. Repentance is about new life. But that new life, the best guide for it is to remember that it's about serving God and the things that flow from it. But another thing, even if that is clear, another thing must also be clear, and that is that true repentance is impossible without faith. And faith is not true faith unless it brings repentance. I've had it likened, and I do remember speaking about it once with the children, and I was desperately hoping that I would be able to reassemble the item afterwards. A scissor, a pair of scissors, some people call them, the two pieces, and they're meant for cutting paper, and yes, somehow or other you can maybe slice paper or damage paper with one bit or the other, but they don't do the job they're meant to do unless they're joined together and work together. And it's so much more, faith and repentance. They must work together. We need both parts. I say this, look at it, even the logic of the thing. Repentance is about a change of direction in life, to serve and to live for God. But will anyone do that unless they do believe in God? Unless they believe in the one whom God sent? That belief in Christ is what true faith in God is about. Repentance does please God, but Hebrews tells us without faith it is impossible to please God. Those changes that Paul talked about, to put off those things, put on those things, they're desired by you, by an individual, by a person. They're also made possible only by and for the person who commits themselves to God. It's only God who enables us to achieve these things. But you commit yourself to God because you believe in Him in the way that the Bible calls you to, that the way that Jesus intends when He says, repent and believe in the gospel. And so I want to turn to look at faith or believing for a little as well. When we read in the second chapter of Ephesians, there are a number of things that Paul has to say there in the first few verses, down to verse 8. Every part of those things is God's work of salvation, it's God's work of grace. But the clearest of them is that faith is His gift. This is of grace, not of works. Faith is God's gift. But that can create problems at times for folk. We need to think of it as one of those gifts that we know that we have. We know it best when we put it to use, when we respond to the object of faith. Perhaps we can take a couple of very simple pictures. We might ask, does this boy have a footballing gift? Can a guy kick a ball? Well, you give him the ball to kick to see if he has the gift. A very simple picture is that every one of you is sitting on a chair. You didn't think about it. You sat on the chair. You had faith in that chair. But you don't think about it. You just do it because that's what the chair is about. God says, I will deliver you. I will save you through Christ Jesus. That's what He's about. That's who He is. That's what He does. And faith is to give ourselves to that. It's then that we find and discover that we have it, even if it is as small as a grain of mustard seed. This faith is God's gift. It is a life-giving thing. But in a way, it's very simple in itself. It is to commit yourself, as I put in regarding repentance, it is to commit yourself to belong to God. We will often use the word believe. We'll say, I believe you, when we hear someone tell you something and you reckon that he's telling the truth. It might be a tall story, but you might be prepared to say, I believe you. But that truth, that belief, may not matter a great deal to you. It's not terribly important. It can remain simply a mental agreement, a mental assent. It can be an intellectual belief. That's not the faith that Jesus is talking about. Repent. You don't repent unless your belief is a strong thing, unless it has committed you to belong to God and desire the kingdom of God. This faith is more substantial than just something in your mind. I could tell you that chair is good to sit on. I believe that. How do you know I believe it unless I show it, prove it? It's of that order, it's of that kind of faith. Only this is concerned with something so much more important, not merely your dignity, if it collapses. We use several words that are concerned with the same matter. Believing in the gospel, perhaps that has been so used that it breaks down. I remember somebody asking me one day on the street saying, are you right with God? And I said, I believe I am. I meant it in a very strong way. And he said, well, do you just believe it? Don't you know? I said, yes, I know. That's the way I meant it. So we use other words to belong to this. There's faith, the word faith. But that can be a vague thing as well for many people. We use the word trust. We could talk about relying, simply relying upon God. What he says goes. We depend upon him, upon Christ. And that brings us to the key to this, the key faith. I've spoken about this, introduced this as the way to escape God's wrath and curse. There is a route that's provided, the way, the truth, and the life, the way of life. The key faith is that we do put our trust in Christ Jesus, that we, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, we receive and rest on him alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. It does mean that we believe that when God says what he says about Jesus, he is telling the truth. There is the intellectual assent. But if you do believe that he is telling the truth in this case, if you know that he is telling the truth, because that's who God is, then within that very truth concerning Christ Jesus is also a call for you to receive all that he is and all that he says. It means believing Jesus when he says, or God when he says concerning what he's going to work out in Jesus. He said through Jeremiah, Hebrews 10 quotes this as well, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Do you believe God's word is true? That's what he says. That's what you rely on. It means trusting that he has made all things right between you and him through his Son, by believing in his Son. This is so effectively shown by Paul. If you were to look at Romans chapter 8 towards the end, again, it is a continuing argument, but just to pick up part of this. In Romans chapter 8, let's take from verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, and that's his declaration. God says it is true. If he says, this man is just, who will bring a charge? Many will try. You will hear those words. There will be the accusations against you. But God justifies. That is what holds fast and true. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Why does the apostle say this? He says it because Jesus says it. Jesus says, "You are in my. If you believe in me, you are in my Father's hand, and no one can take you from my Father's hand." Do we believe that? Let it not just be in the mind, but in this. And Paul does pick it up later, and he says in verse 38, "For I am persuaded." This is about his conviction, his certainty. Persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, and so on, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How does he know this? It's because God says, and he believes. He puts his trust. He depends upon God's word. It's more than just believing or understanding and accepting that Jesus is the Son of God. We learn that the devils believe that, and they tremble. It's no comfort to them. What we see in these things that Paul has been talking about is that you go on and you believe that what he did for you. And you believe that because he says it. This is what is offered to us in the gospel. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Friends, he says that to every one of us. I've just read it. That's his word to us today, amongst those other words. And he says, if you come to me, I will not cast you out. Do you believe that? Sit on it. Let that be the upholding of your life. That's what believing means. This salvation must go on. It's not just the beginning of salvation that the Bible speaks about. That alerts us, I think, to more concerning the faith, which I suggest is further light on our understanding of it. The true saving faith is accompanied by repentance, a new way of life, I said. That's what James has in his blunt section in chapter 2, second part, which he concludes, faith without works is dead also. Paul is of the same understanding. He wrote to the Thessalonians in the first chapter of their work of faith. And what he has in mind there is that they were working, they were acting, their way of life, the things that they were doing were determined by their faith in Christ Jesus. They were fully aware. It was to the Corinthians he wrote it, but this is something that the believer should be aware of, that he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's the response of faith, the work of faith, the direction of life. Faith brings that through. Repent and believe belong together. It's the childlikeness, receiving the kingdom like a little child. God says he will do it. You can perhaps think of other stories. One that comes readily to mind is where a father was struggling with a flat tire on the car, and his little girl of 3 years old said, well, let's pray. Why did she say that? Because her father had taught her, you pray and God will answer that prayer. She believed. That's the childlike faith. God says he will not fail. And that the faith is that I will therefore go about my life. I will receive this Lord Jesus because he says I should and I can. And when I do, he will not send me away. I will go about my life on that basis. There's no need to doubt him. I don't need to look over my shoulder and think when this word comes up, repent and believe the gospel. I don't need to look over my shoulder and think, is he speaking to me or is it someone else? He says it to all who have ears that we might hear. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the way of escape. The gospel that Christ has come to take sin upon himself, that we do not need to bear it. That's what we're called to believe. And then to live accordingly. With a new hope that our life can be different. I need to close for this evening. both parts to this are absolutely necessary. Without them, you don't have Christ. You do need to repent if you are to receive Christ. But then you need to receive, you need to believe. Without him, you don't have what endures. There will still be something of wickedness that will count against you. Without Christ, you can do nothing, as he taught himself. We need both these things to trust in him. What other words can we use? To depend on him, to have faith in him, to believe the gospel. And perhaps the best thing for us to remember to take us through this is to come and ensure that we continue to regard God and his Christ as Lord in your life. That's the confession, simple confession of the early believers. Jesus is Lord. Hold on to that. Live accordingly. That will be a life of faith, a life of repentance. When you do that, you will find that he is your Savior. Because otherwise, if he is not Lord in your life, you will remain separated from him. But if he is Lord, it's also for us to step out in that confidence. It's not confidence in myself. It's not inappropriate. It's that that glorifies him. It's his work. But he works in us, by which he will save, and he will receive even you and me. These are the two essentials that we must seek in life. Many other things that we consider our needs, because the Lord Jesus said, you find it in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll add all those other things to you. Life's two essentials. And that's not overstating it. It's the only way of eternal life. May God grant blessing on his word for all of us, each of us, this evening. Let's pray together.